Christians for leading us in that worship. The scripture this morning is in Matthew 22, verses 36 through 39. I'll read that from the NIV. "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." Sound familiar? We just sang that. "This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Well, this is a well-known scripture, but this morning we are entering into a topic that I know is a difficult one, and it's one that over the last, I would say, 1,700 years of Christianity, it's one that Christians haven't agreed on. And so I don't want to come in here with the presumption that after this morning, we are all going to be agreed on this topic of how do we as Christians relate to our government, relate to the authorities above us, how do we strive to bring about the kingdom of God. And like I said, about 1,700 years ago, 1,700 years, Christians have been all over the map on this. And we're gonna dive in and we're going to look at it. And we're not all going to agree. And also I want to acknowledge that, yeah, we're not all going to agree, but this particular topic goes a little bit further than that, because not only are we probably not all going to agree, not do we all currently agree, but this is a topic that hits very close to home for many of us. I know there are many in this room that has family members, maybe children, maybe it's parents, or even yourself that have served for the armed forces here of our country. And this is something that we all know, either friends, family, ourselves, have done that. And that is something that hits very close to home. That's something that is a significant part of our lives and in your lives, and something that you have significant loved ones that have invested a lot of time and energy into that. And so I understand that when we talk about this, it's not just some abstract topic. We're not talking about something out there. We're talking about something right here that has affected your lives and the lives of your children and the lives of your parents and the lives of your loved ones. And so I don't want to enter into this topic lightly. And you can look back and you can say, okay, if it's something we know we're not all in agreement on, and we know that it's something that people hold very close to their heart and it has affected many people's lives, well, that looks like a perfect remedy for arguments, looks like a perfect remedy for broken relationships, and a perfect remedy for us to judge each other on our particular stances on this. And some would say because of that, that's more than enough reason to just avoid this topic. Let's not talk about this. How many, we have Thanksgiving coming up, and how many within your family at Thanksgiving have rules, or not just Thanksgiving, but anytime your family gets together, you're not allowed to talk about politics. How many have that rule? And the reason, because it's a very divisive topic. And then I know some families even they add religion to that. Okay, we're going to get together, we're going to love each other, we're not allowed to talk about politics or religion because that's divisive. And so a lot of people would say, hey, why are we even talking about this? It's gonna reveal divides that maybe we didn't know there, or maybe it's divides that we know are there, and it's just gonna, hammer the wedge in further. Why do we even talk about it? I think the simple answer is because the Bible talks about it, and we're studying the Word, and we wanna try to see what the Bible says to us. Another thing is, I think it's an opportunity for us to model healthy relationships. I mean, we're not all here because we agree on everything. We're not all homogenous. We're here because we love the Lord. We're here because we love each other. And that's what we've chosen. And I think this gives us an opportunity to model healthy relationships. Healthy relationships aren't formed and everyone agrees and you love each other. The health comes when there's tension and you walk through that tension together. So this gives us an opportunity as a church to become stronger, to talk about something that's difficult. So as we enter into this topic, I would invite us to think about the reason you're here and think about your covenants with each other. We are all a covenant community. A covenant means when you've agreed upon a relationship and you've agreed upon loving each other. And part of this is when we go forward, extend grace to each other. I ask you to extend grace to me. If I say something that you disagree with, that's fine. I'm okay with you disagreeing with me. I ask you to extend grace and not judgment. If you hear me say something that sounds judgmental, I would encourage you to give me that grace. I'm not trying to judge anyone. I will extend that same covenant to you. I want to extend grace. So first of all, as we enter into this topic, let's extend grace to each other. Let's not become judgmental. Let's be okay with disagreement, but when we disagree, let's disagree well. And part of that is being, and when we talk about this, it's okay to talk about it, but let's talk about it face to face. If you hear something you don't agree with or you don't think is right, don't go spreading that around in different people. Or, did you hear what they said this morning? Did you hear what Thomas said? Or did you hear what the Sunday school teacher said? I encourage you to come talk to me about that. I mean, some of you have done that before, and I appreciate that. Talk to me face to face. If it's your Sunday school teacher, talk to him or her face to face. You know, disagree well. Don't disagree poorly. And also part of disagreeing well is acknowledging that you could be wrong. I acknowledge that I could be wrong. I acknowledge that just about every time I preach and I get up here and talk for a half hour, there's probably a lot of wrong things I say within that half hour. And I pray that the Holy Spirit covers over that and that the Word goes forth regardless of my human fallibility. But come into not an argument, but a disagreement, knowing that you could be wrong. That's humility. That's what we talked about. That's what that video talked about, is being humble. And so go into a disagreement with humility. And lastly, I would say I challenge us within this covenant that stick to the Word. Okay, we want to look at what the Bible has here to say this morning. And as you come up with disagreements, I challenge you to think, are you disagreeing with something that the Bible says, or are you disagreeing with something, some other thing you may have picked up somewhere else? So there's a lot of different influences in our lives. There's a lot of influences that I bring to the table. So I invite you to disagree with me. I invite you not to disagree with the Bible. And so I'm not saying that everything I say this morning is the biblical truth, and if you disagree with me, you're disagreeing with the Bible. I'm not saying that. But when we disagree, let's talk about the Word, not about our own opinions. So with that, let's enter into this topic with prayer. Dear God, we come before you, and we want to be students of your Word. We want to be followers of your Son, Jesus, and we want to have our lives reflect that. We want to reflect your gospel message. We want to spread your gospel message. We want to live as you lived. And so, Lord, we know that that's not easy, and this is one of the topics where the rubber meets the road, and there are many different opinions, and there have been different opinions and viewpoints for over 1,000 years. And so, Lord, I pray that we keep that in mind as we discuss this, as we look at this, and that we would come away being enriched from your Holy Spirit and your Holy Spirit alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're going to look at three different things. We're going to look at the different kingdoms that are present in this world. We're going to look at those two different kingdoms in particular. We're going to look at the power of these different kingdoms, and we want to look at the allegiances that we have to these two kingdoms. So we're going to look at the two kingdoms, we're going to look at the power that these kingdoms wield, and we're going to look at our allegiance to those two kingdoms. So the understanding of the two kingdoms, this will get historical and stick with me, and hopefully we can all get caught up to speed and kind of be on the same page. But I'm going to start back with the beginning. Well, not the very beginning, but the beginning of the New Testament. And we see Jesus coming onto the scene. He comes, he's baptized, he is the Son of God. Doesn't become the Son of God. Sorry, that's not the word I meant to use there. That would be theologically wrong. Anyway, so we see Jesus coming onto the scene, and he initiates. We can see what the word that Jesus says, I am bringing the kingdom of God here. The kingdom of God is present among you. I'm initiating the kingdom. And we see Jesus starting a new kingdom here on earth. And you can see throughout the New Testament, Jesus uses this kingdom language over and over and over again. And we can see he kind of inaugurates this kingdom through the cross. We see he preaches, he teaches, he models, and kind of the culminative event of Jesus' kingdom is his death on the cross. And this starts, and then after his death, his resurrection, Pentecost happens. That's when the Holy Spirit comes down on his people, and all of a sudden this like wildfire, actually literally fire like tongues, comes down on his people, and we see this kingdom spread. And that's what we have in the New Testament church. We see in all the letters that Paul and Peter and John and other people wrote, these are letters being written back and forth to the New Testament church, the kingdom of God spreading on earth. We see letters to Corinth and to Rome and to Thessalonica and Galatia and all these different places that are spreading throughout the Asia Minor and ultimately to the ends of the earth. And we see that this new kingdom forming. And part of that we see is that for the first couple hundred years of this new kingdom is that the New Testament church, the kingdom of God, lives on the peripheries of society. And maybe periphery is the gentlest word that we can use, because not only are they on the periphery of society, but usually they're under the heel of society. That for the first couple hundred years, we see the church being persecuted. Systematically, the Roman empires of the day were doing just egregious things to the church. They had to meet in secret. They had to meet in caves. They couldn't organize formally. They had to do everything underground. And so we see the kingdom of God, the New Testament church, growing and spreading, but it's on the periphery of society. It's on the under the heel of society, and the governments are persecuting them, and that's how we see the kingdom spreading. But then a significant event happens around the 4th century A.D., and again, this is historical, so if you guys are history buffs, so maybe love talking about this. But we see this emperor called Constantine come on the scene, and he is an emperor that's spreading the Roman Empire through many different military victories, and he has what has been recorded as some form of religious experience where he sees a form that could be interpreted as a cross in a dream, and he interprets that as Jesus giving him a message. And Constantine becomes a part of the Christian understanding. He becomes, some people would say he became a Christian. Some people that are more cynical would say, well, he decided to use Christianity, but we don't want to get into all those details. But we see a very significant change happen here. Whereas for the first 300 years of existence, from the cross until about 312 A.D., Christianity existed on the margins of society, under the heels of society, persecuted, pushed aside. And all of a sudden, there's a partnership between the church, between God's kingdom and the kingdom of this world. And we see the two become one. And that's a very significant time in the history of the church, in the history of the world, where this happened, because after the 4th century A.D., there is no longer a clear separation between the church and the state, between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God that Jesus inaugurated. They've been come together, they've been wed, and that's happened in the 4th century A.D. And that continued on throughout the Middle Ages and through history. And then a familiar date in the late 15th century is when Martin Luther came about. If you've heard of Lutherans, he's the founder of that denomination, the founder of all Protestantism as we know it. He comes about and he does the 95 Theses, he nails it on the door and says, what's happening isn't right. And what Martin Luther pioneered, he actually came up with the term of two-kingdom theology. What he said is there are two kingdoms at work here. There's the kingdom of this world, and there is the kingdom of God. And Jesus started the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of this world are the political powers and the established authority and the kingdoms of this world. And they are two separate kingdoms. And Martin Luther established that. Well, the Bible established it, but he kind of brought that back on the scene in 1495 when he did his 95 Theses. Now, if we go forward a little bit more, we arrive in the date 1525. And that's when there's a group of people that were living in the wake of this Reformation that has been happening for about 30 years, and it's growing. And there's a group of people that gather together and say, we like what Martin Luther is thinking. We like his idea of two-kingdom theology. We like this separation of the two kingdoms. But, they said, we don't think Martin Luther has gone far enough. And these are known as the Anabaptists because they rebaptized themselves. And why they said is that Martin Luther didn't go far enough. He taught us that there are two kingdoms. He showed us the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. But what Martin Luther didn't do is try to separate himself from the kingdom of the world. So he didn't believe in separating the religion from the government. The Lutheran religion became the state government of Germany, and it would still follow the same pattern of the church and the state being wed together. And this Anabaptist group said, no, we need to completely separate everything. And that's why they rebaptized themselves. And they said that as there's two different kingdoms, and that as Christians we are to live fully in the kingdom of God and not in the kingdom of this world. Whereas Luther said there are two different kingdoms, but Christians span both of them. They live in both of them. So that's a very short overview of a very long history of time. Now let's put some scripture underneath that and see what we're looking at. So there are this idea of two kingdoms, these two kingdoms. Let's look at a couple scriptures that talk about that. I think the most clear one is John 18, verse 36. John 18, 36. This is when Jesus is on trial. He's talking to Pontius Pilate. He's about to face his death. And Pontius Pilate is asking him these questions. And Jesus responds, In verse 36 of chapter 18 of John, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." That's one of the clearest places where Jesus says, I've inaugurated the kingdom of God. I've brought about this new kingdom, but it's not of this world. It's not of this world. We see, if we want to go backwards a little bit, we can see a little bit in Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 to 11. This is when Jesus was baptized, and immediately after his baptism, he went out into the desert, and he was tempted by Satan. He had three temptations, and this is one of the temptations. Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 to 11. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.' And then Jesus said to him, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and began to minister to him." And later in Romans chapter 13, Romans is kind of Paul's theological expose. He talks about kind of the Christianity from beginning to end. And in Romans 13 is when Paul talks a little bit about this. And this Romans 13 verse 1 says, "The authorities that exist have been established by God." And so we can see here that there are two kingdoms. In Romans, Paul says, Paul established the kingdom of this world, but it is fallen. It's not God's kingdom. He established them, but it's not God's kingdom. And then we see Jesus saying, yeah, there are kingdoms in this world, but my kingdom is not of this world. Okay, so why is all this important? What's the point of all this historical background on looking at these two kingdoms? It's important to understand, one, where the Anabaptist tradition, and that is we as Mennonites stand in that Anabaptist tradition, are coming from, is that this traditional two-kingdom theology that Martin Luther started, is the Anabaptists agree that two-kingdom theology is a good theology, but the Anabaptists say, we live solely in God's kingdom. And they said back in 1525, we won't have anything to do with the kingdom of this world. Even though God established it and God can use it, we can see that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that God uses these kingdoms. We can see in the Old Testament the King Nebuchadnezzar was used as God's servant. We can see King Cyrus was used as God's servant to send Nehemiah to his people. So we can see over and over throughout the Old Testament and New Testament that God has these authorities and he can manipulate them and he can use them, but they aren't his kingdom. His kingdom is different. His kingdom is not of this world. And the tradition that the Anabaptists started was saying they wanted to live completely in the kingdom of this world and only in that kingdom. And so that starting point back from 1525, the Anabaptists didn't hold any form of state positions. They weren't magistrates in the government there. They weren't governors. They weren't involved at all. They separated themselves completely. And so I think that historical foundation is important to understand, because we can see that around us. This idea of living solely in God's kingdom and not living in the kingdom around us. We see it in different manifestations around us. So if you go down to Holmes County, or even southern Wayne County, you'll see this lived out, because the Amish say they live completely in God's kingdom and they think it's important to separate themselves from the kingdom of the world, and that's why you see different forms of dress. That's why you see different forms of technology, and you may scratch your head and think, okay, well, who makes the decision between whether you can use a buggy and an internal combustion engine, all these other things? That's a long, I don't understand. But basically, the premise is they're making their different decisions in order to distinguish themselves from the world. They're trying to live separately, live in God's kingdom. And so we see there's different manifestations about that. There are Mennonites that are across the street. You can see they dress differently, and that's a way for them to try to separate themselves from the world. Now, in our church, we don't dress differently. And so we have a different interpretation of this two-kingdom theology and how to live out that. But traditionally, you may have known, I'm sure some of the older folks in this church remember a day when you were told by your bishops and others that you shouldn't vote, right? I mean, there's probably a lot of you that haven't voted your whole life, maybe, still in this room, because that kind of came down to the thing is that the government is the kingdom of this world, and that voting is participating in that world, and you shouldn't be involved in that. And so that's something that's a history that we bring. Now, that's not, I'm guessing most in this room probably do vote now, but that's part of what brought us to this point. But still, that is kind of the foundational point of where where we've got to our points. That's how we understand that. So again, I know that's a lot. I know that's historical. I know I threw a whole lot out at you at a certain amount of time. I encourage you, if you have questions, feel free to ask me. I don't know that I have all the answers, but I think it's helpful for us to kind of keep in mind that there are two different kingdoms. There's a kingdom of this world that is fallen, that God is still sovereign over, but it is not God's kingdom. And there's a kingdom of God which Jesus ordained or started and established, and it grows throughout the church. And we as the church live into God's kingdom and not the kingdom of the world. And so I think it's helpful for us to remember. And so for me, individually, if you ask me about separate, you know, different political things or whatever, I hold the government and the church to very, very different standards. Because I see the government, not just our government, but all governments around the world, are different standards, you know. They're different kingdoms, and they have different modes of operation. It's two different kingdoms. And for me, that's helpful to separate when I see governments around the world. And I certainly think there are better governments and there are worse governments. You know, I think we should be thankful for the government that we have that allows us freedoms, that allows us privileges. So I would say throughout history, what we have is one of the better ones that allows us. But we still need to acknowledge that it is a kingdom of this world, that it's still fallen, and that we can't expect to hold it to Christian standards because it's not Christian. The idea that our nation is a Christian nation, that's a myth. We have Christians within our nation, and we ourselves are Christians because we gather to worship God, but our government is not inherently Christian. We'll talk a little bit more about that. It can do good things, and it can do ethical things, but it's not inherently Christian because it is the power of this world, if not the power of God. Another thing that I think it's helpful just to look throughout history, a lot of times we look back at the Constantinian thing when Constantine happened in about 312 AD, is that whenever the two worlds collide, whenever the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God come together, for whatever different reasons, we can look throughout history and we can see that the kingdom of this world is not changed, but the kingdom of God does. Now, In one sense, the kingdom of God is always the same. It doesn't change. But let me put it another way. When the government and the church come together, the church starts to look more like a kingdom of this world, and the government doesn't start to look more like a church. We can see that throughout history. We can look clearly at the Constantine around 300 AD, when the church joined the state, the state didn't start looking like a church. The church started looking like a state. Now, that's a whole other issue. We could look at all medieval history and talk about that. But that's why the Bible tells us to pray for our leaders, to pray for the government, to honor the emperor, or to honor the king, or to honor the president, but not necessarily to try to join forces with, or not necessarily to try to manipulate into one way or another. That we are to pray for them and honor them, but we need to recognize that they're different than what we are. We are the kingdom of God. We're God's children. And they're operating under a different paradigm. They're operating under a different power, a different set of rules. So let's talk about that. The power of the two kingdoms. So the kingdom of this world. The kingdom of this world has the power of force. The kingdom of this world has power over. So the kingdom of this world has authority over us as citizens. We are all underneath the authority of the United States government. Because we live in the United States. If you go to a different country, you're under the authority of that government. And like I said, there's a lot of different countries I would not want to be under the authority of. And there's some things about the American government that we particularly don't like being under the authority of. That's okay. You don't have to agree with everything. But we are under the force and authority of a different of a power of a government. The government has power over its people. They have the ability to force submission. So if you break a law, no matter how petty or how big it is, the government has the force and the authority to make you obey that law, whether you want to or not. You can fight it and you can push back and you say, I refuse to obey. That's fine. The government has the force to bring you in line. Or if you don't come in line, then it has the power to punish you and put you in prison. It has the power to force obedience. And it has the power to punish. So that's the kingdom of these worlds have all these things. And Paul talks about in Romans and says, God is the one who has given them these powers. He gave Nebuchadnezzar power. He gives different entities around our world the power to do this, and he says, hopefully, it's doing it for the good, to punish those that are bad and to be good for the ones that are good. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 13. But we need to keep in mind that these are worldly powers, and they have the power to conquer, the power to rule, and the power over. Okay, that's a phrase that I think we within Christianity we hear, and maybe not in other areas, is power over. We have power over people. The U.S. government has power over. The Canadian government has power over their people. They have authority and they have force, and they can rule with that force and with that authority. Now, let's look at the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God that Jesus established. The kingdom there, Jesus is the king of. He says, I am a king. Yes. Yes, Pilate, I am a king. But my kingdom is not of this world. So what does Christ's kingdom look like? What does the power of God look like? And whereas the power of this world has power over people to rule and to enforce and to have authority, Jesus inaugurated a kingdom where we have power under, where we willingly submit, where we put ourselves underneath people, where we choose to love, where we choose to lay our lives down, where we choose to love enemies, where we choose to turn the other cheek when someone smacks you, when we choose to give our cloak as well as our coat when someone asks of it, when we choose to go the extra mile. That is the power under. That is to love people and submit yourselves and to see yourselves lower than others. And that is the power that Jesus exemplified, where it says in Philippians chapter 2 that all power and authority has been given to Jesus, but he humbled himself and made himself obedient to death, even death on a cross. And we can see that when Jesus came into Jerusalem, and we'll celebrate this at Palm Sunday, when he came into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey, a humble beast, and he looked at Jerusalem and he wept. Because he chose the power under, and he looked at Jerusalem and he knew Jerusalem was going to kill him. He knew he was going to die, but he chose power under. He chose death instead of force. He said no to that temptation when Satan said, you can have all these. You can have all the power of the world, and you wouldn't have to weep over Jerusalem because you know that you would own it, and you would have the power over it, and you could enforce obedience, and you could make Jerusalem whatever you wanted to. And Jesus said, no. That is not the type of power that I will wield. I will choose love. I will choose humility. And I will choose sacrifice, even to the point of my own death, to start a new kingdom that is not of this world. You see the huge, significant difference? Do you see why it is impossible to have a Christian nation? Because if a nation, a ruler, authority of this world chose to live out Jesus' ethic of power under, it would be immediately invaded and destroyed. Because a whole nation would have to lay down its arms and say, we choose to sacrifice ourselves. The power of this world will never do that. It will not do it. Because the power of this world wields power over. They will conquer and defend and destroy rather than submit and love and die. But the kingdom of God submits and loves and dies. And that is a significant difference. The way of this world or the way of the cross. And the way of the cross is suffering and cruelty and death. That Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you need to take up your cross, which is an instrument of self-death, of laying down your life, and follow me. Not take up arms and follow me. But this is the gospel. And we need to all be grateful for this, because think of what if Jesus didn't choose this option. None of us could have the hope that we do. He chose death and death on a cross so that we could have salvation. He chose death and death on a cross so that we could be forgiven of sins. He chose death and death on a cross so that we could have a hope for a future and salvation of our souls and our bodies and our resurrection to come. And we can be grateful for that. We can be grateful that Jesus rejected the power, because we wouldn't experience forgiveness through force. There is no amount of force that you can force someone to forgive. You can't force anyone to forgive. You can't force anyone to love anyone. You as parents know this. You can't force your child to be more loving. You need to show love and model love, and they can learn that and catch it. But you can't force anyone to love. You can't force anyone to forgive. And that's why Jesus chose power under, because he knew power over wouldn't accomplish his goal. So the question still remains. And this is kind of where the rubber meets the road, and this is where it's difficult. To what extent can a Christian be involved in the kingdom of this world? And that's where people have disagreed for the last 1,700 years. That, to what extent can a Christian be involved in the kingdom of this world? can a Christian vote? You know, we don't struggle with that one anymore. We usually say, oh yeah, that's good. Christians should vote. They should influence. You know, but 50 years ago, that was a pretty significant issue. You know, can Christians be involved in politics? Can Christians be politicians? Can Christians be presidents? And can Christians wield arms? Those are questions that when we think about these two kingdoms and which ones you live in, that we need to grapple with. Or another way to ask this question is, to what extent can a Christian wield power over the power of the state, the power of force? To what extent can a Christian wield power over when we follow a Savior who refused to wield it? Like I said, I'm not going to come down and judge and say this is the way. If you're a Christian, you have to do this. I challenge all of us to look at the Scripture, to look at what Jesus lived, to look at what Jesus taught, and not just Jesus, but the rest of the New Testament and Old Testament, and think about this. Because I think it's easy to not think about it and to let other influences that are outside the Bible influence our thinking on this topic. Because we live in a, not just America, but all the world. The governments are very influential on our people. And so what they would have us believe versus what the Scripture would have us believe a lot of times are different. So again, I understand there are disagreements. I understand that we're not all on the same page here. So I ask the question, to what extent can a Christian wield power over when we follow a Savior that refused to wield it? And lastly, we look at allegiance to the kingdoms. Allegiance to the kingdoms. The Bible says that we aren't called to be anarchists. We are called to submit. We're called to honor. We're called to pray. So we should honor and pray and respect our government. And I'll just remind us that the context that was written in the Scriptures and we're supposed to honor and pray for our rulers was one of those governments that made America look awesome. Okay, the Roman government back then was malicious. It was killing people. It was killing Christians. It was persecuting. But yet the author said, as Christians, you need to honor them. You need to pray for them. That's power under. That's radical power under, because they were being killed by the people that they were supposed to be praying for. That's enemy love. Their government was their enemy. For us today, thankfully we don't feel like our government is our enemy, but we're still called to give honor to those who are above us in authority. But we need to keep in mind where our greatest allegiance lies. And that's why I chose the Scripture, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. That we must put Jesus above everything. Jesus above all. And anything in your life that is above Jesus, that's what the Bible defines as idolatry, as worshiping something more than God. And that could be a good thing. That can be a government that is a good government. But if we give greater allegiance to that government than to Christ, it becomes idolatrous. So we need to remember that our primary allegiance, our primary loyalty is to Christ. We need to put Jesus above national pride and citizenship. It doesn't mean that we can't see ourselves as citizens and we can't be proud of a country, but we need to make sure Jesus always stays above that. And it gets a little bit harder when we say we need to put Jesus above our safety. That's a tough one. We need to put Jesus above our safety. Because safety is one, when we look at the news, we think about a lot. And we saw that Jesus said no to the safe option, and he died because of it. We need to say, Jesus is more important than me being safe. And oftentimes we're faced with that decision, safety or what Christ calls us to. Sometimes safety and what Christ calls us to are the same, but a lot of times they're different. And we need to say, safety is below Christ. Likewise, we need to put Jesus above the desire for revenge. A lot of times we see something happening in the country. It's very natural for people of France to say, we need to get revenge. We need to right the wrong. And that's a very natural human instinct. But Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you. We need to put Jesus above our desire for revenge. God says, be still and know that I am God. I will fight your battles for you. Put Jesus above revenge. We need to, as people, as followers of Christ, live into God's kingdom. And put our king, the king of this kingdom, the kingdom that is not of this world, Jesus, above everything else, above the rulers and principalities of this world, above the government, above everything else. And we need to decide how we as Christians are going to live as citizens of an eternal kingdom while living here on a temporary earth amongst kingdoms of this world. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you that the gospel is good news, that it's voluntary, that you chose love, that you chose sacrifice. And Lord, as we try to learn how to live into that, it leads us to tough decisions. And so Lord, I pray that we can honor each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we can learn to love each other, and we can love each other even if we don't agree. But Lord, I pray that we can all come from your word, that we can dive into your word and see what is the best way for Christians and brothers and sisters to live in a fallen world, amongst the kingdom of this world, as followers of you, the King of a kingdom that is not of this world. Lord, I pray for this wisdom from your Holy Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.